last month, when I gave my last message, you need to go back and you need to get to the TD website. You need to listen to it. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is huge. It's so vital. And, you know, we went over quite a few things last time, and I'm not going to go over them again. Actually, this was a spillover today of what we talked about last time. It's an important spillover, and it's an important point, but I'm not going to go over and set it up like I did last time. So, it's important. We got a lot of good stuff in there, vital stuff, and this is the next step. And so, I want, and I would like to ask you to go back and actually listen to that. I listened to some of it today just to verify what I said, which is why it's a good thing to record these things. And I'm going to tell you, Randall was in the room, I said, I should just play it. I said, you know, it's not that I'm good, but God's stuff is just good. I said, that is just, I have to say, that's right on. And so, if I can say that's right on, apart from who is giving it, who was giving the message, I just have to affirm and say amen. But, sorry, I'm going to have to read it off here because my internet went out and so both laptop and computer were out of commission. So thankfully I have a phone that gets it. But this is important. Can I ask how many of you plan to get married, or would like to, if the Lord would desire, you would ask, Lord, I would like to get married. Just raise your hand high if that's. Okay. Keep your hands high. How many of you would like to get divorced after that? How many of you think that when people get married, and then when Christians get married, they have in mind, I wonder how long before I get divorced? Does anyone enter into marriage and say the vows that they do? And in the last few weeks, I've been recollecting my vows to Sandra. And I remember June 23rd, 1990. Before the witness and the presence of God and man, I said these words to Sandra. I said, I... Don't look at me like that. I said, I, Arthur, take you, Sandra, to be my wedded wife. To have and to hold... from this day forward, for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as God grants us life. And I said those exact words to her. Vowing, vowing to keep that. And Sandra said the same to me. How many millions of people have said those same words? And for some reason or another, we're not able to keep them. I'm going to be very sensitive here, but I'm going to ask it. I've asked it before, but just not to highlight, you know, not just for fact's sake. But raise your hand if you come from a divorced family, if your parents divorced. Okay, thank you. If I were to ask you of the most anguishing, depends on when it happened in your life, but the most anguishing moments of your life, And if you were old enough, I would venture to say that that divorce probably comes right at the top. Some of you are still working it out. But there's a lot of pain there. A lot of unnatural pain. A lot of pain that is screaming, it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. Your soul knows that. It's almost like death. And I've experienced two deaths of both of my parents. And I know in my heart it was not supposed to be that way. We were not created for death. We were created for life. And so when death happens and separates that, I know and I feel, because I was made for life, I feel that separation. And I know this is not what life was made for. And when you experience divorce in the family, you have that same feeling because we were made for permanence, not for separation, for cohesion, not for a separation like that. Love was meant to bind and to hold, not to rip apart. And so I can't think of anything more violent to the soul than death and divorce. Maybe one other in that category. Adultery. Can you imagine, and I don't like to do this too much, but I think we have to really get the full impact. But can you imagine yourself married? And a few months ago, I had you play out a scenario, remember, of you playing out what it was like on your wedding day, wedding night. And I walked you through that. And if you take that same scenario and that same scene and just continue with it, would you imagine with me what it would be like for you to be sitting there, either catching your spouse committing adultery or hearing about your spouse committing adultery? What would that be like? We know that 50% of the marriages end up in divorce, both Christian and non-Christian. In fact, even the non-Christian knows it's not supposed to be that way. There is an atheist who now has 100 proofs for the non-existence of God. This person says he used to be a Christian. Actually, he kind of gave his story and went to very prominent Christian church, was baptized, was in the small groups, and actually became a reporter for a large newspaper doing the religion beat and going from place to place. He came to the conclusion after a few years that really God doesn't exist. And so he decided he's going to make his case and try to help people, save people from being duped. Well, proof number 38 that he gives is this. Notice the divorce rate among Christians. And here's what he writes. If you have ever been to a Christian wedding, you know that marriage is a big deal. You have the priest or minister standing with the couple, reading from the Bible and praying. The ceremony takes place in a church, the house of God. Dozens or hundreds of witnesses are on hand. And in front of God, a representative of God and all these witnesses, a couple declares that they will wed till death do us part. The Christian faith also puts a very, very large stigma on divorce. For example, in Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, adultery, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." In Matthew 19:9, Jesus repeats that sentiment. He says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery." Adultery is a major problem in the Christian faith. First, one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments specifically forbids adultery. Even worse, in Leviticus 20, we find this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Adulterers get the death penalty. Clearly, God and Jesus want Christians to stay married for life. So let's review. When a Christian couple gets married, we have all of these forces that should be working to keep them married. One, the marriage is performed in God's presence. Two, it's in God's house. Three, in front of God's representative, a minister or a priest. Four, in front of many Christian witnesses. Five, the couple presumably prays before and after the wedding for a good marriage. Six, as do all the witnesses. Seven, and the minister and the priest. Eight, the couple knows that if they divorce or remarry, it is an act of adultery. Nine, which God has forbidden. And ten, which the Bible says is punishable by death. And don't forget this important line from the ceremony. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, think about this. God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. If God puts something together, shouldn't it be impossible to break it? Isn't that what all-powerful means? Given all of this, and given the fact that an all-powerful, prayer-answering God is supposedly looking over the lives of a Christian couple, guiding them in the Spirit and so on, what would you expect the divorce rate for Christians to be? Clearly, the Christian divorce rate should be zero. But when we look at the divorce statistics of American couples and compare Christian versus non-Christian divorce rates, we find this strange statistic. Divorce rates among Christians match those of the rest of the population. It doesn't matter whether the Christian couple is Christian or not. According to this article, while it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time, says George Barna, president of the Barna Research Group. There are a million ways to... to crunch the data. But no matter how you slice it, it is easy to see that Christians divorce just as often as non-Christians. The reason for the high divorce rate among Christians is easy to see, because God is imaginary. Proof number 38. Now, of course, we can address this in many, many different ways. That's not my point or place to do today. That's not what I want to do at the moment. But I do want to give this some seriousness of thought, because you and I live, and if we are Christians, what we do counts. It counts for now, and it counts for eternity. It counts. Every thought, every decision we make counts. And every thought, every decision we make actually is an ingredient, or it's putting something into the kettle for something in the future. There is no such thing as an idle thought. There is no such thing as just fun for the fun of it. There is no such thing as doesn't mean anything. Everything means something, and everything is pointing and moving us towards some direction. I want you to stop for a moment, and I'm going to ask you to get into your small groups. Actually, I didn't even read this yet. Sorry. Let me read one more. So I went ahead and looked up. There's a book written by a private investigator who has made a career since 1971 of kind of investigating adultery, you know, affairs and things like that. And his firm has investigated thousands of them and decided to come up with some statistics and compilations from their cases and put them together. This is what he found. 50-60% of all American marriages end in divorce. Within the last decade, incidents of adultery have risen at the alarming rate of as much as 50-70% in America. 100% of extramarital affairs take a toll on their children. You think? About the adulterers. 100% of the time, adulterers violate the trust that they shared and enjoyed with their spouse. I don't know where they get this one, but 99.99% of adulterers deny that they are having an affair and they hide the truth. 80 to 85% who initiate a confession to their spouse recover and enjoy a stronger marriage afterwards. That's those who initiate. 10 to 20% of cheating begins as an internet affair in chat rooms or at game websites. I have no doubt you're going to see Facebook in there pretty soon, and et cetera, and all of the other ones. 75% of adulterers are middle-class wage earners. 60 to 70% of adultery victims are women. 10 to 15% of female victims are between the ages of 20 to 25 years old. 50 to 75% of female victims are between the ages of 25 and 50. 3 to 5% of female victims are married more than 25 years to the same spouse. 30 to 40% of adultery victims are men, which makes sense because you do the math and that's of the other one that matches. The number has increased dramatically, however, over time. About the affair, 50 to 75% of extramarital affairs take place with an individual in or around the workplace. In fact, actually, hon, that probably correlates with what you're going to talk about tomorrow, and about women getting out in their independence and getting in the workplace, because 50 to 75% of them happen in the workplace. We've got to rethink this whole assuming everyone's doing, because that's the way everyone does it. Is 70 to 80% of the time, extramarital activity lasts 6 months to a year, but not longer. 50% of extramarital affairs take place under the cover of darkness or in the shadow of night. 40 to 50% of adulterers frequent motels or hotels. 40 to 50% of sexual activity occurs in a residence, apartment, or office location. 30 to 50% of affairs involve alcohol during their indiscretions. 50 to 75% of extramarital affairs occur on weekends. 10 to 15% of marriages survive affairs after professional or non-professional clergy counseling, where the act of forgiveness occurs. 25 to 40% of spouses having affairs bring financial ruin to their marital home. We know that. 10 to 15% of affairs result in physical abuse with their spouse at some stage of the affair. 80 to 90% of domestic relations investigations reveal evidence of adultery when one spouse questions the other's devotion and loyalty. 80 to 90% of marriages consummated as a result of an affair fail. Okay, guys, those statistics, whatever the accuracy may be, I don't think are too far off. At least he's seen thousands of them. May I ask you something? Raise your hand if you plan to have an affair or commit adultery. Okay, let me get this right. 100% plan to stay married. 0% plan to commit adultery. I think that would be true maybe 100%, maybe 99% of the time for everyone else who has done this. Where did we go wrong? Where's the disconnect? Are you going to be able to fulfill your vows and take what you take seriously tomorrow when today you've made vows? Where are the overheads that we wrote? Today you've made vows that you can't even keep for 20 minutes. Can't keep it for 1 week. And so I wonder if we have some disconnect, if we've lost the idea of letting your yes be yes, letting your no be no, if we understand the value of words, or if we are so enamored with our words. I come to give an offering, we said. I come to give you everything, we said. I loose my hands, I lay me down before my King, and I said, receive me now. To you, Lord, I bow. For you, Lord, I live, and my heart's desire is for you. We said it, that's your yes, that's what you said, that's what you sung, it's a vow. Lord, I will hear when you speak my name. I am giving all I am to you. I'll serve you. I'll love you. I'll put no one above you. Good. Do you understand when you're a lover, a spouse, a beloved, and you hear the words of your beloved saying that to you, they can either be the most refreshing words, the most life-giving, inspiring words that you hear that gives you a little bit more to go on, or they can be the most distasteful, grating, fork on a plate, nails on a chalkboard sounds that you hear because you know your heart is far from me. We've got to rethink how we live life. We've got to rethink the things we do, the activities we engage. We've got to rethink all this. Because if we go along with the flow and somehow we think we're just going to be different, I don't know how you're going to be different if you don't act, live, think, value, feel different, if you don't do different things, if you don't train yourself differently. Because if you're going to be subsumed in the world, in the world's mindset, in the world's thoughts, in the world's desires, in their plan, in the treadmill, how are you going to be different? And yet, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Holy means different, set apart. I'm going to be, you are to be different because I'm different. So I want you to get in your small groups for a little bit here. I want you to answer this question, these questions. Basically, I want you to discuss the statistics that I read. I want you to answer why you think people commit adultery in the first place. Why do you think people commit adultery? Presumably you haven't yet, although I would say after tonight's through, I think you might have to second guess that and it might be revealed that you have already committed adultery on your future wife or your future husband. Of the marriages that remain, 50% end in divorce. Of the ones that remain, it's estimated that a very high percentage of the ones remaining are very rocky and unsatisfying at that. Why do you think that is? So why don't you go ahead and... Hopefully you just had a chance to consider some of these things, at least get the juices going. It's not going to be exhaustive, of course, but it should get you to start talking. And in fact, what I would say is I would say that you guys, when you talk and engage with each other, you wrap your conversations around things such as this. It could be this topic itself. Because anything's proven by these statistics is that we need a lot of support. We need a lot of accountability. We need a lot of sharpening. We don't need everybody in the same boat just sympathizing with one another and, yeah, you know, this and that. And, you know, just being in one big group of sympathy. We need sharpness. We need challenge. We need courage to go against it. So how are you going to prevent your future adultery then? How are you going to prevent your future adultery? Oh, okay. I'm serious. How are you going to prevent your future adultery? How are you going to prevent that? Because right at the moment, it seems like you think you can do that. But I'd say, you know, from some of the people that I know in this room, you know, keeping your word is not an easy thing to do. And this is a lot easier stuff to keep your word on than marriage. That's probably the highest level of testing of keeping your word. Really, at the highest levels. And you guys at the very low levels, I see you going back on your word all the time. All the time. So how is that not going to translate if that's your ingredient and that's your pattern and that's your habit ingrained? How is that not going to translate into a marriage that's filled like that? Maybe some of you will somehow, some way keep the legalistic show of it, but inside that marriage would have been gone already after certain feelings, which you guys are so feeling-based, starts to wane, and now your feelings tell you otherwise. Then what are you going to rely on? Spiritual muscle that you don't have? Spiritual strength that you haven't developed? What are you going to rely on then? How are you going to prevent your future adultery? You know how you're going to do that? By stopping your present adultery. By stopping your present adultery. There's just too many people who think they can stop their sin on a dime. Like flipping a light switch. It's not true. As I said last time, this is like tantamount to like trying to stop a rolling snowball that has gotten really, really big and has accumulated a lot of speed. And then suddenly you say, the ride's enough, I'm just going to stop it here. It's out of control. It's too big for you. I've shared this with you many times, but they say that it takes the same number of years to get out of a sin as the amount of time you spent in that sin. If that's true, and I'm kind of living testimony that I would validate, and I would say, yes, that's true. You better start now. Cut it off now. Cut it off now. Because if you're going to try to cut it off later, it's going to take you a lot of rehab, a lot of heartache, a lot of broken relationships, and a long way back. And I know people, and I'm working with people in those situations. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. It's not glorifying, but we are thankful and glad that they have made the recovery, but the damage has been done. They've been knocked out of representing the Lord, really. I mean, there's a lot that is at stake here. Wait, Arthur, what are you saying? Am I committing? Are you saying to me that I'm committing adultery now? Well, turn to Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." All right, boys, raise your hand if this has never been your experience. It does not apply to you. Women, you have a different way and a different angle about this. Although the statistics are rising for women in pornography, that is on the rise. But you have different ways of committing adultery through longings and yearnings. And maybe it's not the same way the guys get their juices going, but you have a different doorway through which you get yours. But it's no less different. It's the same substance. So it says, if you've been lusting after another person in your heart, either than the guy way or the girl way, in God's eyes, you are an adulterer. Now, perhaps not in society's eyes, and you shouldn't be in society's eyes, because society is one that evaluates based on outward action. And rightfully it should. We are to be judged based on whether we committed an external crime or not. And that's the way it should be, because man looks at the outward appearance. But you know that the Lord looks far, far deeper. He looks at where? The heart. The heart is where the Lord looks at. That is where He lives. And so, because what is in your heart is who you really are, God sees you as you really are. The fact that you haven't committed adultery, guys, most likely is because the opportunity has not permitted itself. That's probably the thing that has kept you away. Because you have actually seen and engaged and been with women on the internet, in books, you've done all that. Your heart, everything was there. You were willing, you were complicit in it. You were willing, you were desirous. You were oogling, you were, everything was there. The only thing that wasn't there was the actual physical reality of it. But every other way, it was there. And if every other way, material way, legitimate way that counts, it's there, that's there. You've done it. And not only you've done it once, oops, I forgot, I slipped. It's been over, and it's been over, and it's been over again. You are not only an adulterer, you are chronic and perennial. You are a serial adulterer. true or not true? That's exactly where God views us. Ladies, this doesn't happen by accident. If there's no women to comply and to do their own thing, to dress, to attract, to use your games and your eyes and your flirting and your this doesn't happen either. You've got your own series and set of issues. I think that when we come into judgment and all our secret thoughts, all our secret desires, all our secret dreams are revealed, you know, right in front of us, and then everything that we've thought or dreamt or fantasized about, and it's all there, I think we're going to really better fully realize why we really need Christ. And I think we're going to really appreciate who Christ is and appreciate Him all the more. Now you might be saying, wait, I can't change the way I feel, you know, I just feel what I feel. I can't change what I desire. I mean, that's you desire what your heart desires. And I'm telling you, yes, you can. If you want to, yes, you can. Because we are called by God to train our desires. We're to train these feelings. We're called to train our hearts. I heard the movie Fireproof over here in this discussion. And the producers of that movie also wrote a book called The Love Dare, upon which the movie is built around. In it, they make the point to say that we are to lead our hearts. We're not to be led by our hearts. We're to lead them. And they're right. They're right. In Jeremiah 17, it tells us that the reason why, because the heart is deceitfully what? Your heart is deceitfully what? Wicked. Do you know, do you realize that your heart is wicked? Have you ever even stopped to say, you know, I'm really wicked? Because our hearts are wicked. Above all else, who can know it? But the Bible calls us to be. See you, John. John. The Bible calls us to be. Bye, John. John. Where is that one from? The Bible calls us to be sober-minded, doesn't it? Sober-minded. The Bible calls us to think clearly, to think objectively. Objectively means that there is truth because it's the truth in the object. Subjectively means truth is by what I think, the subject. We are to think and evaluate objectively. Now, okay, if the Bible is calling me to train my heart so that I won't commit future adultery because I'm training my heart against it, how do I do that? I want you to consider the question, in what ways am I allowing my heart to lead me in this point in my life? In what ways are you allowing your heart to lead you? The follow-up question to that is, how are you feeding that? How are you feeding that? What ways are you feeding the leading of the heart? Romans chapter 5. I've shared this before, but some of you haven't heard it, so this is a fight. Because this is a going against your flesh. It's going against your desires. It's going against your feelings. This is like the drug addict trying to get himself off the drugs, or the alcoholic to wean himself off the alcohol. It's just so hard because all your feelings have been trained. They're all pointing in the same direction, and your mind is saying, no, turn around, go the other way. And everything else in your body is going this way. It's so hard. You would call it tribulation. Really, trials. And I've told you before that I've had a brother who's been an addict, and it's torture. But the Apostle Paul says, exult in our tribulations. We are to exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. When you're going through tribulation, tribulation literally is testing. When you're testing yourself and you're going against what you want, it's bringing about perseverance, the fight in you, the determination, and it's building that strength. And then verse 4 says, perseverance brings about proven character. Because as you continue to persevere and persevere, one little victory at a time, one little victory at a time, one more, long way to go, but one more, you're starting to develop a character. And a character is that which is part and parcel of who you are and how you act. And you're starting to develop that. Proven character starts to prove itself little by little. And as you have proven character, you start having the little victories. The more victories you have, it says, that brings about hope. Hope is something that we all need. We all need hope in life. We all need to know things are going to get better. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. I can see the end before me. And I have hope. Keep striving. I ran this morning for the first time in 3 weeks. And man, I was dying. I didn't have hope. And I said, I hate this. And I'm running. And I saw the light, stoplight ahead of me. I said, if I can just get to that stoplight, I have to stop because the stoplight says stop. And so I get to the stoplight and it turns green. And I'm going, no, I can't do this. But I go ahead and the next line did stop. And I said, thank you, Lord. But you are developing hope. You're persevering. You're fighting. But you have this hope in front of you. And then when I get to the finish line, I said, it's there. You can't stop now. I'm going to finish this. I'm going to have actually a pretty decent time. I haven't run in 3 weeks, but I'm going to have a pretty decent time. You keep going, Arthur. You keep going. And I did. And my time was pretty good, actually. And then I puked, but it's okay. No, I did not. I mean, I felt like it, but I did not. Because hope does not disappoint. And when you get to the finish line, when you get to your destination, and you're there in one piece, not compromising, you've gotten there as hard as it was, and your lungs are collapsing on you, but you get there, it's never disappointing. When you reach your goal and your destination, you're never disappointed in reaching there. Unless, of course, it was your own self-concocted goal. And then that's the loneliest moment in life, when you have experienced what you thought was going to deliver and it's let you down. But any time you're reaching a goal that is well within God's plan, you're never disappointed or dissatisfied. But if you set yourself up for what you think marriage is supposed to be and you got your cues from Disney, I'm sorry, you're setting yourself up and your future spouse up for a big fall. You're climbing this long, tall ladder only to find out when you get to the top it was leaning against the wrong building. And then discouragement kicks in. But it says here, hope does not disappoint. Not true hope, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been leading you, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know you have that hope. And so, let me train your heart. Let me persevere. Well, how else am I supposed to train my heart? Here's how. Start evaluating everything in your life through the filter of Scripture. Evaluate everything in your life, every decision, every thought, everything you're going to do. Hold back nothing through the filter of Scripture. Not the filter of your feelings, nor even the filter of good human wisdom. Now there's some wisdom that's good wisdom, but if it's still human wisdom, it's still second class. It's not in a class of the Scriptures. If Scripture has said something, then that's where you've got to have that filter because you're going to be on the right side. Because Scripture, why? Scripture tells the truth, doesn't it? Say amen if you know that's true. Doesn't sound like you know it. Scripture tells the truth. And the truth will set you
free.
And it will keep you free. Free from bondage of your own feelings of doing what you don't want to do. Free to live the way you were meant to live. And free to be not bound by the spirit of today. You will be free indeed, the Scriptures say. Scripture tells the truth. Number two, Scripture calls things as they are. That's another reason why you go through it. Because Scripture calls things as they are. I mean, what is truth anyway? Someone give me a good definition of truth.
Something pure without the seed?
Oh, deceit. I'm sorry. Something pure without the seed. That might be sincere, but is it true? Could you be sincere but sincerely wrong?
Yeah.
What is truth? Truth is that which accurately describes what? Reality. Truth is that which accurately describes reality as seen by God, as God sees it. Scripture calls things as they are from God's perspective. That's the only perspective you truly need. One more thing. You understand that Scripture is God-breathed. It's the only set of thoughts. It's the only set of words. It's the only text that is actually expired. Now, when you hear the word expired, Joseph, you think of... If I say, that's expired, you think...
Out of date.
Out of date. And if I give you some food that says expired 2007, you say, no thank you. Right? But expired literally means out of. The Scriptures are not expired, meaning they're out of date, but the Scriptures are expired. The Bible says inspired, the literal translation is expired. That means the Spirit out of God. The Scriptures are out of God's mouth, out of God's breath. God breathed. Therefore, it is right. When you start doing it this way, your chances of adultery start to really narrow down, because now you're starting to think, feel, and look the way God wants you to. When you're starting to make choices, starting to make decisions for your entertainment. Remember, I always, you know, what's the true test of whether you're growing as a Christian or not? I say, what entertains you? That's my answer. What truly entertains you? Because you can go do the TD thing. You can be up here, represent, you know, everything, go on Sunday, you can represent, you can do it all over the place. But when you put your head down at night and you go to sleep, only God and you know what's really going on in your head. That's your test, what's going on in your head. And we know that true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, does it? True love rejoices with the truth. My son Daniel has been listening to David Jeremiah's series on the book of Daniel each day on the internet. He's on day 7 or something right now. It's like a 50-message series. But something he said caught my ear, and it's this. Wherever you see compromise, you always see loss, not gain. Wherever you see compromise, you always see loss, not gain. And then he went on to list a whole bunch of examples from the Bible where compromise led to significant loss. Next, how are we going to prevent our future adultery? How are we going to prevent our present one? Challenge the assumptions. Start challenging the assumptions that you're taking in. I talked about this last time a little bit, but we know that assumptions are the most dangerous form of knowledge. Assumptions are the most dangerous form of knowledge. Because when you assume, when you buy the, you know, buy the assumption, when you buy the activity I told you last time, when you buy the statement, when you buy the sentence, you buy the assumption. What is the assumption? Because you buy that without even challenging it. It's already assumed. What is it? I harped on the prom last time. I asked you to really take a hard look at the prom. And let's just strip all this down, guys. Let's just strip it all down to where things really are. And the end game... And the sum of it all, there are only two real players in this whole cosmic battle here, aren't there? There are two players. If something is true, it came from God. And if anything is not true, it is false. It's a lie. And lies come from Satan, the father of lies. As Nathaniel says in his speech, there's only one angle at which you can stand straight. There are many angles at which you can fall. Every other angle, all the way up there, all the way down here, is from Satan. Who is going to be more encouraged when you do what you do? Let's say you go to the prom, since we're in prom season. Let me ask you, is God going to be more encouraged or is Satan going to be more encouraged with this decision? I told you girls, and I already said it last time, so you know I won't say it again today, and you go back and listen to the charge. But I continue to ask you, you know, why give this person who hasn't earned anything from you, and why give him that of you? Why give him the best of everything, hold nothing back, the best that you can possibly... Why do that? What has he actually earned? Where, I was talking with someone this week who said, reminded me that trust is not given, it is earned. Why bare your shoulders and pull... Why show clean... Why do that for someone? And guys, I'm going to say to you, you know, why are you doing it? Because it makes you feel good. You cannot give me one legitimate reason why to put the girl in such a vulnerable position. We are called as men to protect women, to protect and shelter them, to point them to the Lord, to not move them closer to the line of danger. We're to keep them as far from that line of danger. We are called not to expose them, but to shelter and cover them. What do? We go and we do all our games with them. We start pushing them closer to the line. We start exposing them. We start putting them out in the sun, giving them a tan at first, and it looks all fun, but eventually they get sunburned. That's not what men do. Not Christian men. But we do it all the time. We flirt with them. We do everything with them. Get a little self-gratification. We make all sorts of compromises. We get them into compromising situations. We go a little bit on the edge, a little bit of danger. If you are doing that, and I know some of you are, I'm going to say shame. That's just shameful. That is no Christian righteousness or virtue whatsoever. I'm saying it's time to man up. The Bible's really, really strong, really, really clear. We've got to take our callings seriously, because if you're doing that now, you're just doing it within the pale of what you're allowed to do now. But those are all the seeds of adultery, getting what I want, not learning how to deny yourself. Getting what I want when I want it. I feel like I can do what I want to do. I mean, you know, and making those rationalizations that you do. It's a long process, but that's not what Christian men do. And if you're doing that in your life right now, making bad, you know, you're not making good on your word. You're not staying with the Bible's calling for your role as a spiritual, you know, a future spiritual leader. You're sowing seeds right now that are going to reap and become thorns and become weeds later on in life. Right now it might look cute. Later on it looks very, very ugly and destructive. And you know what you do with weeds, right? So I shared with you last time. This goes for boys and girls, but I said it to the girls. Be careful. I talked about that very first touch. You can never get that first touch again. You will never get that first touch again. That romantic first touch. Be very careful in giving away something you can never get back. And be careful in getting something that you can never return. Don't take what's not yours. Then you are not to protect. I mean, you are to protect the sisters spiritually and emotionally. You're not to diminish them. You are not to push them closer to danger and out of covering. And if you're not pointing them to Scripture, you're blowing it. Don't point them to yourself. You're not their Savior. But you come along the way and point them to Scripture. You come and save with the Gospel. You come and save with Scripture, but not your own personality. And not with your own, you know, I'm going to love you. I'm going to take care of you.
The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Okay, another game time decision here. All right. I will choose. Okay, we'll just keep. All right, I'm going to choose this. I'm going to choose to finish with this. We got 15 minutes or so. Let me just put it this way. I'll just really short do it this way. In your self-evaluation, because all these adulterers have reasons and justifications. Look at your own reasons and justifications for why you do things. Understand what the lies are. But we love each other. But it doesn't hurt anyone. But how are we going to know if we're compatible if we don't sleep together and live together first? Etc. But this, but that, but that, but that, but that. Right? If your life is full of buts because this, because that, and every time someone brings the Bible, brings some just solid, you know it's solid Christian teaching, but you have a reason against it, or you have another reason because it still is justification, but this, or but you know, I say you're on dangerous ground. You're a dangerous person. I wouldn't commend anyone to you and to your care. But if your buts start to become the other way around, I really feel like going out with you. But I know that the Scripture says that I'm not supposed to, I mean, that's not right or healthy. It wouldn't honor the Lord for me to do that. So even though I feel this way, but God says otherwise, so I'm sorry, I'm not going to. If you start to talk like that, or I want to do this, really have that urge to do this, but don't cause anyone to stumble, but, and Scripture comes out, you know you're on your way, because then the Scripture is starting to shape and direct your thoughts and your convictions and your actions. I said last time I was going to talk about flirting, and so I will go ahead to do that to honor what I said I would do last time. let me talk about it just a little bit here, and let me end with something else. By nature, just by human nature, we are all adulterers. Why do we commit adultery? It's because we are adulterers. That's why. You are an adulterer, therefore you commit adultery. This is an apple tree, it produces apples. Adulterers produce adultery. Unfaithful, disloyal, trying to get away with as much as we can. That is our life story, right? But by our new righteous, Spirit-led nature, we are now children of God. Now that Spirit desires and longs to obey Him. We have been freed from the need to flirt. Because that's bondage. When you flirt, you're in bondage. And Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," right? Only what? Don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. None of us here would approve of our spouse's constant flirtation and desirous interaction with someone of the opposite sex and starting to give to them what isn't theirs. And yet as the bride of Christ, we are constantly flirting with Satan all the time. We're constantly getting spiritual enjoyment and satisfaction and our strokes from the world. It starts making us who we are. We kind of find our identity in what people say about us. We start buying into the world's dreams and ideas and promises, and that becomes really what makes us excited. On my Yahoo account, I have a Yahoo account for my business, there's a banner that keeps popping up. It says, "Stop, stare, flirt." It's ingrained in our culture. In our me, me, me culture. And that is exactly what we do. We stop, we stare, and we flirt. And the longer we do, the more we develop the desire. We start training our desires to follow that. Those of you in porn know exactly what I'm talking about. I say, stop, recognize, and run. That's what Joseph did, right? He ran like the Dickens. We are always trying to define. This is another test for you to see who you really are. Because we are always trying to define and to defend the strength of our relationship with Christ based on the fact of whether we've committed big sins or not. We think that because we haven't committed big public sins, we're okay. But I'm going to say, if that's how you define it, that's not true love for Christ. That's like me trying to define and defend my marriage with Sandra by the big sins that I didn't do. Yeah, we're doing fine because I didn't commit adultery. I never slept with someone else. I haven't kissed someone else. And therefore, we're fine. Is that, you know, we define our relationships with God like that. But yet we're constantly flirting with those people and ideas that are not Christ, aren't we? Both in the church, out of the church, it's all the same. And we think we're all right because I haven't crossed that far line. Just because you haven't crossed that line doesn't mean you're all right. A lot of times when I see us living with the goal of getting close to that line and tasting as much as we can up to that line as much as possible without outright crossing it. And that's like me trying to see how physical I can get. What exactly did I say in my vows? I didn't really say I wouldn't do this. I said I wouldn't do that. So this doesn't technically violate that. That's not love. You know, if you define yourself that way, you already have lost. You've already broken your vows a long time ago. God has ordained the family to be the building block of society, right? The average 21st century family is in shambles, Christians included. The building block of the family is the marriage, which is in shambles. The building block of the marriage is the friendship and the basis of that friendship. And the building block for the friendship is the way in which couples became friends in the first place. Now, most Christians, I think most of you here should probably know that you are not to date or marry non-Christians. I think that's probably well known here. You're not to date, and for a lot of reasons we don't have time today to go into, but that's straight out. That is not what you're supposed to be doing. You are headed in two different directions. Well, supposedly, because they say you always end up dating and married someone like you anyway in the same spiritual level, so that may tell more about you than not. But just because you are not to date non-Christians does not now mean that you can start putting on the charm, putting on the moves, and exercise the flesh with other Christians, because they're Christians, they're safe. The fact is, there is an awful lot of flirting that goes on and lack of discernment that goes on among Christians in this area. I see it at church, I do. I see it on a lot of the college campuses that we go to, where young people are away from their accountability structures, the family and the church. And you might say, what's wrong with a little flirting? Isn't it harmless? Well, let me tell you this. First, harmless flirting leads by the flesh. Harmless flirting leads by the flesh. That's what it does. It starts with the flesh. Harmless flirting attracts with the outward. It attracts with the outward, that which is on the outside. We'll see you later. Good to see you today. Thanks for coming. It sends messages to the other sex by the giggles, by the smiles, by the personality, by the quick wit, by the charm, by the caring tone in which we talk. It's sending messages from the outside. It's not focused on the inner man. It's not rooted in substance. It attempts to attract with the flesh, but not with the spirit. It doesn't take into consideration that people's feelings are God's gifts and we're not to be manipulating them. Not just so we can get our own feelings stroked when we go home. Actually, you can tell a lot about people by the way they interact with the opposite sex. How you do it now is going to be a big influence on how you do it later. And there is a big difference between flirting and loving. See, flirting is about me. Loving is about you. Flirting is selfish. It's self-centered. It's focused on its own thrill and enjoyment and desires. Loving is committing to your best.
It takes the time to discern the appropriate manner, time, and degree with which to love you in His name. Flirting is driven by the flesh, by impulses, by senses, by your chemicals, by your feelings. Love is driven by godliness and sober-mindedness and a desire for God's best in the other person and a commitment to that, even if that means less of you. Flirting is in the moment, for the now, disregarding the ramifications later. We'll cross that bridge when it comes. That's what flirting does. Loving thinks contingently. It thinks, if I do this, this will happen. If that happens, that might happen. I don't want that to happen, so I'm not going to do it. Loving thinks contingently. It thinks long-term. It thinks for the health of the future. Flirting thinks for now. It's in the moment. Flirting in the long run actually hurts and diminishes people, whether they know it or not. It hurts and it does, in fact, diminish the other party. It diminishes those whom you represent, those who you love and those who love you. But loving legitimately nourishes the other party, those you represent, those you love, those who love you. I've shared this with a couple of good friends. And I've said to them, you know, if it turns out that several people of the opposite sex like you, and yet they don't even really know you, not really know you, they don't know the real you, then that's not a compliment. That's not virtuous. Because it probably means you're sending signals to them that aren't honest. And then it shows your insecurity and need for attention. It also shows that Christ Himself hasn't satisfied you, that you needed more attention than His. Not to mention it leaves a feeling of being like a cloth that has been touched just too many times. Too many people like you. Too many engages with the opposite sex. Too many fingers on you. It's like, you know, who wants that? It's like a worn cloth. You show me a guy or a girl that a lot of people like or have a romantic interest in, I'll show you someone who has lacked godly discernment, sent too many signals, secretly gets false ego boosts from it. So I'll show you someone who's insecure. When Christians flirt with other Christians or with non-Christians, with the world, with the people, with their ideas, what ultimately is proving itself here is that you're not satisfied with Christ. You're really saying that, Christ, you're not enough for me. That you haven't loved me enough. You haven't done enough for me. You haven't warranted my full love in return. It's essentially what you're saying. Now, just how do I interact with the opposite sex then? How do I do it? First, make as many pre-decisions as you can. Make as many pre-decisions as you can. I will already not do this. I will do that. I will not interact this way. I will interact that way. Already think it through so you have some grid, some biblically informed grid through which, you know, so like we have Pastor Adam. He dated Wensley not all that long. And when they did date, they were chaperoned. Can you imagine the 21st century? 40-some-year-old man, they were chaperoned on their dates. Ravi Zacharias and his wife Margie, you know, they committed to not being alone in a room together. They weren't going to be in an apartment. They weren't going to be alone. If they were, it's always in public. I said this to some group of Christians so a while back, and I said, do you think that's too extreme? They said, too extreme. You go to college today. Go to the college campus. And you want to look like a prude? You want to look like someone that just like some archaic Ford Model T car? Go ahead and practice some of godly discernment. And you're going to be looking like a dinosaur. Often, even people in this church look at me like I'm a dinosaur. So, what do I say? Yep, yep, yep. No. I didn't see that movie, but I know that some dinosaur says that. Dinosaur, T-Rex, whatever you want to call me, fine with me. Make as many pre-decisions as you can, but also I tell you this, I'm not in the same hot water, I'm not in the same deep yogurt as these people are either. I'm not in the same mediocrity. I'm not in the same dullness and dense. I'm not there with them in that. So you want to be dense and with the crowd, go ahead. I mean, dim and with the crowd and dull, go ahead. I don't want to be that way. Try to reduce the decisions you have to make in the heat of the moment. Then persevere to stick with them.
Resolve ahead of time to engage in legitimate pleasures, that which nourishes you and builds you up. Illegitimate pleasures nourish you in the short term, but they diminish you and diminish the other person in the long run. Ask yourself, what's the wise thing to do here? What's the wise thing to do? Be very accountable. Be very communicative. Seek and initiate with those on the outside, those who are be transparent, especially those above you. I'm going to say it's okay and it's wise to go sideways. It's fine. But you're still someone in the same boat. It's very, very wise to go ahead and put yourself as accountable to someone above you who you will listen to them, and who's not scared to shoot it straight with you. Someone who's not scared of you and will call it like it is. Someone that you will be accountable, and if they make a suggestion, you'll heed. You'll be very, very attentive to what they say, because you trust that they have a better perspective and a better angle on this than you do. That's going to not only keep you out of trouble, but it's going to keep and preserve some of that purity that you keep trying to throw out there and lose yourself with. It's going to produce and keep. And when you do that and you get into marriage less tainted, less this, less given out, then it is more satisfying. It is more exciting. It is more vibrant. It is more explosive in the good way, because it hasn't been diluted all the way along. Some of you guys are just giving out your wares all the way along. By the time you get married, you don't have all that much to be excited about. You've been there, done that. That's cheap. I would talk to you about Facebook, but I don't have time to do that. But that's another way that you guys are getting diminished and getting cheapened up by this. But if you want to, I'll talk about that someday. I have some very good reasons for saying what I say. But some of you already know it anyway. I don't even have to. You already know it. Be very accountable to those who are going to ask you the hard questions, call you out, point you to God's Word, and demand God's Word to be held by you. Those who will demand it from you. Those are the people you need in your life. Flip this page one more time here. And I'm going to say that everything that I've said here today really first doesn't apply to your future spouse. What I really meant by all this is saying that you already have a husband if you're a Christian today. His name is Jesus. He is one who has paid the price for you, who has demonstrated his commitment, and is very, very jealous over you. Over you. And his language is very, very strong. You think I'm strong, you think I'm intense, you listen to Jesus, or you listen to God, you talk about strong and intense, because he feels really betrayed by us. He feels really rocked. Because it's so, and you can tell by the language, it's just so personal. It feels very violated. Because we are supposed to be his bride. We're supposed to radiate with the satisfaction of our husband through us. We are to radiate that, and yet we don't look or feel or smell or taste really all that satisfied. And that's why the world looks at us and, why are you wanting more from me? Don't you have God? Have you ever considered that the actions that you take and the choices you make actually produce jealousy in God? How is it that you commit adultery against the Lord? It's a question I've been thinking of over the last month or two. You know, when someone you like creates jealousy. Sometimes it's legitimate, sometimes it's illegitimate, sometimes it's your problem, and so you have to really have to work through it because you're coming from a self-centered point of view. Sometimes it's their problem because they really are flirting with someone else. I mean, you know, sometimes it's a combination of both. And I'm going to read to you. We don't have much time, so I'm going to just read to you maybe pieces of this. Of just God talking. God talking to his people about their unfaithfulness. The language he uses is just scathing. When I read it, I was rocked. I just sat there and I said, whoa. my hair on my, you know, my arms just went up. And it says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like the plants of the field. And then you grew up. You became tall and you reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown. You were naked and bare still. Then I passed by you and I saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. So then I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth. I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful, and you were advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty. You played the harlot, which is a prostitute, because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, and you made for yourself high places of various colors, and you played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them, and also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey with which I fed you. You would offer before them a soothing aroma. And so it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children. You offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord, that you built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street. You made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and you multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I have diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and you still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. By the way, he's talking about us. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife, you who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you gave your gifts to all the lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord.
Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you, like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and of jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines. They will demolish your high places. They will strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but you have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Keeps going. I'm going to get to the end because of time. There's more of that. But he says in verse 53 of Ezekiel 16, nevertheless, this is beautiful, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. And your daughters, your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in the day of pride before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. But listen now to the Lord. He says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. I read this to you just to say, do you see how the Lord feels about those whom He has purchased and has made His bride? Do you feel, do you sense, do you hear it in the words? But even us, in our unfaithfulness, is not going to make Him unfaithful. The call for us today is to start to turn. To leave our unfaithfulness, to leave our harlotries. Is to start being faithful to the faithful one. Start your adultery breaking practices today with the Lord, where it counts. Then everything else will be added to you later. That's how you present your future adultery. Heavenly Father, your sentiments to us they blow the mind. And to think that everything we do, always, everything has relation to you. But Lord, we so often make decisions without nary a thought about consulting you. How would you feel? What do you think about this? We don't consult you. We don't treat you like the person and the beloved that you are. Because we want what we want when we want it. We ask that you
how I ask, Lord, I ask that you will speak and interact and relate very clearly with some of the people here tonight who really need to go back and relate with you, who really need to relate to learn how to love you. I pray that they would make decisions that may be hard, but that are right, and to know that they will never have to be afraid to do the right thing. Would you please grant them that, and then bless them in return, and let them know that your blessings are sweeter, greater, more satisfying than any other blessings that they man make for themselves. All those other blessings are of Satan, and yet we dine from his table all too often. Would you help us to have the courage to leave his table and to go to yours, where the banquet really is? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.